Well, thank you for encouraging me, Carol. Discovering God's Will is the only book I've ever written in 5 days, and I'm constantly astonished that with so little effort it's the best-selling book that I've ever written. I don't know what that says to budding authors. Well, my task that we are going to spend the rest of the working day on is to speak to you on Calvin's New Testament commentaries. And I want to say, first of all, that I'm glad for the opportunity to have dipped into them again somewhat in preparation, and glad to add whatever commendation I can to the commendations you've already heard of Calvin's commentaries and his institutes. When I was a teenage student, I could actually take you to the room in which it dawned on me that although all of the scriptures are inspired by God, there is a structure to the way in which that revelation has been given. And there are some books in the scriptures, no more, no less inspired than other books, that nevertheless form keys to the whole of the scriptures. And I needn't rehearse for you what these books are. It seemed such a simple thought at the time, but it helped me enormously as a Christian for this reason, that from that time in my life, I committed myself to trying to get to grips with these central books, and on that basis, to move on to the other books of the Bible. And within a few months of that, it dawned on me that in an analogous way, the same was probably too true of the literature of the Christian Church. I was very impressed by the sense that I had in the group of Christians with whom I associated, how important it was to have read the latest book and really to be up on things. And it dawned on me then that if this principle was true of Scripture, it might also be true of the literature of the Christian Church, that I might well be wasting my time reading the latest paperback if I could spend that time reading books that had been proved, well tried and tested throughout the history of the Church's existence. And it was that actually that first brought me to the conviction that one of the first books I ought to read and study then would be Calvin's Institutes. And so I found myself in a period of a number of months purchasing the Institutes on the one hand and reading Calvin's commentaries on the other. And now, 34 years later on, I look back and I think that those were days in which I was like a squirrel gathering nuts for the winter seasons of life. And particularly if you're at the beginning of collecting a library, beginning of doing serious biblical and theological reading, let me commend to you as one of the, I suppose, three or four authors who has most influenced my thinking, the writings of John Calvin. Now, in the context of his New Testament commentaries, David suggested to me I might focus attention on his commentary on John's Gospel and also his commentary on Romans. And I'm glad to do that, but I want to preface what I'm going to say in this first session about John's Gospel by one or two introductory remarks, and then I'll do the same when we turn to the commentary on Romans. The first thing to say is that Calvin's New Testament commentaries are rather distinct from the rest of what we call his commentaries. Most of the commentary material that we have from the Old Testament consists of the fruit of Calvin's lectures. When we turn to the New Testament, we have, I'm pretty certain, the fruit of Calvin's lecturing on the New Testament, as he did on at least two different periods in his life. But the New Testament commentaries are all specifically written as commentaries. And they're all written with a particular vision in mind. It seems amazingly that a good chunk of them were probably dictated by Calvin when he was resting in his bed. But they are dictated on the basis of work that he was doing, both in his teaching of students and lectures, and also in the work that he did with the other pastors in the area as they met week by week. And the commentaries on the New Testament are the fruit of a vision he seems to have entertained when he was probably about 29 or 30 years old. A vision that was binding really on his conscience and was bound on his conscience by others to seek to write commentaries on the whole of the New Testament. He began, as you probably know, with the commentary on Romans that was published in 1540, and it's evident even within the commentary on Romans that he was planning commentaries on the rest of the New Testament. He comments, for example, in Romans 4:3 that if the Lord permits, he will take up this theme when he comes to expound the epistle of James. Similarly, when he writes on 1 Corinthians, he refers to the fact that he will take this theme up, if the Lord wills, when he comes to the letter to the Hebrews. So this is a very planned vision on Calvin's part to bring to the Christian church of his time a commentary on the whole of the New Testament. It's a vision that was frequently hindered both by work and by his frequent sickness. The first commentary on Romans comes out in 1540. Another 6 years would pass before the commentary on 1 Corinthians came out in 1546. Thereafter, he simply rushed through Paul's letters and then began to add the rest of the New Testament books. So that within a period of 15 years, from 1540 until his, in a period of 25 years, from 1540 till his death in 1564, he had completed the commentary on the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, really within the years 1546 to the period of his death, he had written most of the commentaries. And completed the whole series with the exception, as you almost certainly will know, of a commentary on the book of Revelation, which the hagiography tells us he reputedly did not understand, and 2nd and 3rd John. So when we turn to the commentaries, in distinction from much of the Old Testament material, we're dealing here with commentaries written with a very specific philosophy of commentary writing, to which we'll turn later in the afternoon. Second preliminary thing I want to say is that David asked me to address Calvin's commentaries within the context of a conference studying Calvin for preachers. And when we come to commentaries as preachers, we are looking for specific things. And I think it's worth asking the question, what do you get distinctively from Calvin as a preacher of the gospel? Well, I can put this negatively and positively, as Calvin himself would have done, a little mortification and vivification. Let me tell you what you don't get. You don't get much in the way of technical introduction. In terms of technical introductory material, Calvin is exceedingly sparse. You get relatively little by way of technical discussion of anything. Linguistic discussion is kept to a minimum. You get very little also in the way of major structural analysis. Calvin has almost no interest in providing for us a major structural analysis. And if you're looking for these things, and they are all valuable in their own way, not least the technical, grammatical discussions and the major structural analysis, if you're looking for these things, then you need to close Calvin and by and large look elsewhere. But what you do get positively, and this is becoming an increasingly rare phenomenon, I think, is commentaries written by a preacher for preachers. The vast majority of serious commentary writing today is done by scholars, and whatever they say, it's done for scholars. It has that technical atmosphere about it. Calvin is quite specifically writing within a large sense of life vision as a preacher for preachers. And within that context, there are four particular things that I think you get in his New Testament commentaries. One is a brilliant application of one of his basic hermeneutical principles. What is the scopus of the text of Scripture? And in what sense is the scopus of the whole of Scripture, the focus, one might say, of the whole of Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ? He is brilliant at getting to the point, and very often that's the first thing that he will state. You know, when you criticize young men who are sent to you to learn to preach, if you're already a minister or if you've begun to preach and are a student, how often this is a point that needs to be underlined. In the midst of all the work you've done, you haven't made it very clear what the real point of the passage is. Second thing that you get in Calvin, as you would anticipate, is rare theological and doctrinal appreciation. Again, I think it needs to be said that that's a differentiating feature between Calvin's commentaries and many New Testament commentaries today. Many New Testament commentaries have very little taste for biblical doctrine in general, certainly systematic doctrine in particular. Third thing that you will find, and this may come as somewhat of a surprise, is rich application. Calvin is constantly pointing in his exposition to the way in which this teaching applies to the church today. And the fourth thing which you will find, and often I think for busy preachers this is one of the most important things, you ought to find stimulation. That is, Calvin's commentaries belong to that category of commentary writing that is able to prime the pump of your own preparation for preaching. Now, I think particularly in that area, one man's meat is another man's poison, and you need to discover for yourself whether Calvin does prime the pump for you. But certainly, as I've used Calvin throughout a good number of years now, I constantly find him stimulating, priming the pump. And almost to my astonishment as I read through, I'm struck over and over again by the number of fantastic one-liners that you find in Calvin. Extraordinary one-liners that just hold up to you either the truth of the passage he's expounding or a very striking insight into the way in which it should be applied. Calvin wrote, as you know, on all of the Gospels. He completed his harmony of the Synoptic Gospels in 1555. And although that kind of commentary writing of harmonies is very much out of favor in our own times, I commend the harmony on the Gospels to you, particularly for the richness of his exposition of the humanity of Christ. When you read Calvin on the humanity of Christ in the harmony of the Synoptic Gospels, I think you begin to feel here at last is a man who understands what the Gospels are really saying about our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, contrary to Calvin's image in the church, he stands head and shoulders, in my view, above almost every other commentator in the history of the church in getting inside the Christology of the Gospels and making it plain to us. The Gospel, according to John, Calvin published in 1553, translating it into French in the same year. It's in the English translation around 500 pages long, and I don't think I'm expected to begin with John 1:1 and work my way through the whole thing. So what I want to do is essentially to lay this out under three headings. First of all, say something about the general characteristics. Second, about the theological strengths. And then thirdly, I've taken one chapter to provide a particular illustration of the way in which I think Calvin is so helpful in preparation for preaching. And in everything I have planned to say this afternoon, this has been the running refrain in my mind. We're talking here about Calvin as an aid to preachers. First of all, general characteristics. Calvin states, as he introduces the gospel, that in his understanding, the gospel is the glad and joyful news of God's grace in Christ, teaching us to despise the world and all its transient pleasures. The gospel is the glad and joyful news of God's grace in Christ, teaching us to despise the world and all its transient pleasures. And these notes come through again and again and again. You've not grasped the gospel until you've been brought to the point where you actually despise the world and all its transient pleasures. And this is part of the paradox, one might say, of Calvin's theology. The riches of Christology on the one hand, and the despising of everything that is transient on the other. The distinctiveness of John's gospel, he says, is twofold. First of all, and this runs through what he writes, John fills in what the others omit. That's basically his view of the relationship between John and the synoptics. John is very self-consciously giving you what the synoptics don't give you and not giving you what the synoptics do give you. In particular, what Calvin wants to say about John's gospel is that John, in distinction from the synoptic gospels, focuses attention on the office of Jesus Christ. And so, if you're familiar with the Institutes, you'll not be surprised that running through his commentary on John's gospel are these marvelous sections on Christ as prophet or as priest or as king. He sums this up in a very neat one-liner when he says, the difference can be put like this. The other gospel writers show us Jesus' body. John shows us Jesus' soul. The other gospel writers show us Jesus' body. John shows us Jesus' soul. Now, that's not a principle one would want to extrapolate to infinity in reading the Gospels, but it's a very neat, axiomatic way for Calvin to say, what is in view here in my exposition of the Gospel of John is getting to the heart of the office of Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, Calvin wants to argue, if you're reading the four Gospels, you are duty-bound on the basis of the unity of Scripture to use John's Gospel as the theological key to the other three Gospels. Calvin, of course, was educated within the context of European humanism, as his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia itself makes clear, makes all the clearer now to most of us because it's available to us. And you find Calvin applying in his commentary writing in the New Testament similar grammatical, historical principles woven together with his theological, Christological principle of interpretation. And as he works his way through a passage, he does this typically in the following way. Typically, he will cover five or six issues as he works his way through a particular pericope. First of all, he'll give a simple statement of the scopus of the pericope. Where necessary, he will add some theological grammatical comment. Second, he will go then directly to the theological significance, and in John's Gospel, distinctively the Christological significance of what this passage is doing. Third, he will, particularly where he feels it necessary because of some sense of tension, he will show the relationship between this passage and or the consistency of this passage to and with other parts of Scripture. Fourthly, he will indicate agreement or disagreement with other authors. By and large, he gives you the name of commentators he regards with favor, commentators he regards with disfavor. He tends to commit to anonymity. And it's very interesting in this context. It reminds me actually of a comment that B.B. Warfield made about Charles Hodge, that most of the majority of Calvin's named comments are on Augustine. And interestingly, in John's Gospel, the majority of comments that he makes about Augustine are comments of disagreement. And you catch a sense in that context that the relationship between Calvin and Augustine is this Calvin thinks that Augustine got the theology right. He thinks that Augustine's exegesis was not always of the strongest, and it's a very fascinating sidelight in the commentary on John to see this kind of ping pong that goes on in Calvin's mind between saying, as he says in the Institutes, Augustine is entirely ours on the one hand, and then he keeps chipping away at Augustine's exegesis of specific passages. Fifthly, he then goes on to deal with any difficulties of a theological nature. And within that context, there is a certain amount of very careful harmonization done between John's Gospel and the Synoptics. And then sixthly, he will make practical application. And he does this very frequently by using one of his favorite metaphors, the metaphor of the mirror, which he uses in a whole series of different contexts in his theology, but he loves to use it in the way in which he moves from the narrative of the text to the doctrine of the text, from the narrative about Christ to Christology, from the response to Christ to the life of the church today. He will keep saying that John is presenting for us in this event a mirror in which we are able to see the way in which the gospel works out in the contemporary world in which we live. So these are general characteristics for Calvin: the emphasis on the joy of the gospel and the despising of the world, the focus on the office of Christ, and this kind of framework of reference that he seems to have had always as he works through a passage, not always dealing with all these six different points, but by and large touching on them every time he comes to a new pericope. Second thing to be said about Calvin's commentary on John is to underline its theological strengths. In thinking about this, I felt very caught between the question, do I give specific illustrations of this, or do I give a specific illustration from one passage in particular? And I've chosen to do the latter, and therefore I'm not going to be able to spend much time working out these theological strengths. But there are, I think, seven of them. And his commentary on John is replete with marvelous illustrations of them. Number one, there is in the commentary a magnificently sensitive Christology. And we see that in three different ways. First of all, because Calvin is so sensitive to the real humanity of Jesus. He is so sensitive to the real humanity of Jesus. Second, because he's exceedingly sensitive to the limits of the text. And one of the interesting things that we find in Calvin's Christology generally, and it's again very evident in the commentary on John, is how reserved he is in the whole matter of stretching the text of John's Gospel as far as the fathers did in the Christological controversies. There are quite a number of occasions when Calvin will point out, now the fathers used this passage in this way in order to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly to enunciate the doctrine of the deity of Christ. This statement is not about Christ's eternal deity. This statement is about the unity of mind, for example, between Christ as mediator and the mind of the Heavenly Father. So there are a good number of places where Calvin will hold back and say, it's a little like the relationship with Augustine. The fathers were right in what they affirmed. They were not on the strongest ground in affirming it from this particular text of the New Testament. The third thing to be said about this Christology, and either this will be the point at which the rubber meets the road, or you will wonder why on earth I take a moment to say it. But one of the great strengths of Calvin's commentary on John, within the context of its magnificently sensitive Christology, is that as a preacher of the gospel, Calvin is exceedingly conscious of the fact that the gospel is about Jesus. Now, why do I say that, if I can apply this a little? I say it for this reason. I do believe it's possible for us as preachers to preach through any of the Gospels and actually to spend more time in our preaching talking about the people who are sitting in front of us than we're talking about Jesus. I've personally come to the conviction that that has become almost normative in evangelical preaching. That our ability to deal with the human condition far exceeds our personal and theological skills in Christology. That our best energies in the evangelical church are spent on dealing with the how do I put this into practice, rather than with displaying the riches of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's a very strong feature of Calvin's commentary on John, that although he keeps making application by means of this mirror analogy, his focus is constantly on the person and work of Jesus himself. So first of all, it's marked by magnificently sensitive Christology. Secondly, it's marked by a considerable intelligence in issues of harmonization. Even in the 21st century, in the light of all the discussions of harmonization that have been in the church in the past 50 years or so, Calvin stands out for sheer biblical common sense. A, because he doesn't feel bound to a kind of neurotic need to harmonize. And that's, again, one of the very interesting things about Calvin's whole approach to the scripture. If the scriptures really are the word of God, let's not become neurotic about some of the criticisms that are brought to bear upon it. God in his good time will make these things plain. And so the harmonization in which he engages is characterized by good common sense, or better, good biblical sense. Third theological strength is, and this is true of Calvin's theology in general, he is excellent on the whole question of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's particularly interested in, of course, the relationship between the law and Christ. And throughout John's Gospel, throughout the commentary on John's Gospel, because that is such an important plank in John's Gospel, this relationship between the old and the new, and it comes out in so many different places in John's Gospel, he is particularly fine in focusing our attention on how the law is related to the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ fulfills it. Fourth thing that you find, because there are these sections in John's Gospel that are foundational to the New Testament's understanding of union with Christ, Calvin is particularly helpful and full on the correlation between Christ the mediator, the Spirit as the agent of the application of redemption, and the faith of the believer, by means of which the believer through the Spirit is united to Jesus Christ. And he works in his mind with the kind of triangular relationship among these three features: the work of Christ in his fullness, the way in which the Spirit draws in the fullness of Christ, the way in which faith takes through the Spirit the fullness of Christ and begins to enter into that experientially. Very, very important part of his theological structure. Everything that is in Christ for us is brought by the Spirit to us and is to be received by us through faith. Fifthly, he's very helpful on issues of election and also reprobation within the context of John's Gospel. And I think what is particularly illuminating here is that he deals with those issues as they stand within the context of the flow of John's Gospel. And I think this is a very interesting thing. There is a tendency for us, if we are systematicians, to plunder John's gospel for predestinarian statements, as though they kind of fell into John's gospel from the sky. But Calvin is very sensitive to the context in which Jesus teaches some of these things. That he doesn't teach these things randomly, that he teaches these things in specific contexts, that there is a kind of evangelistic thrust to the way in which he teaches them, that there is a humbling thrust to the way in which he teaches them. And having them set within the context of the onflow of the gospel, especially if you're familiar with what he does in Institute's book 3 on election and predestination, I think is very helpful indeed. Sixth thing, and this particularly struck me in preparation for today, and I'm not sure I had noticed it really to the same extent in using his commentary on John's Gospel 4, he is unbelievably powerful in his ability to expose hypocrisy in the church. One of the ways in which Calvin operates with the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament is along the line of the unity of the church. And here Jesus is speaking, as it were, to the Old Testament community prior to the day of Pentecost. And there are these sections in which Jesus appears almost ruthlessly to be exposing hypocrisy. And it is really quite illuminating to see the way in which Calvin not only picks this up, but the way in which he applies it to the church of his own time. I say that for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is this, that in the scholarship of the movement of Reformed theology from Calvin through to the 17th century, one of the areas that's often kind of picked out as an area of difference is this whole question of application. And it's often said, you know, with Calvin, everything is Christology. You get down to the Puritans, and all they're interested in is exposing hypocrisy. When you read through what Calvin is actually saying in his commentary on John, it is quite extraordinary the extent to which he goes in that commentary, really to unmask hypocrisy in the life of the church. And then, seventh, his commentary on John's Gospel, and as revisiting pastoral ministry, I guess, now and looking at it again, this struck me again, it is full of telling passages which indicate his knowledge of and experience in pastoral ministry. I haven't thought about it until just now, but it would make a jolly good booklet for ministers, I'm sure, if somebody plundered Calvin's commentaries, not just on John, because it's all over the place, just to draw out of them the ways in which Calvin sees the experience of our Lord in his ministry being reduplicated in his own experience and in the experience of all those who are engaged in pastoral ministry. So one of the kind of added extras that you get as you work through John's Gospel for preaching with Calvin in hand is that you discover that Calvin is applying this to himself and to you within the context of your life and his life as preachers of the gospel. Well, let me take the rest of the time with the third major aspect, and that is to provide for you a particular illustration of how Calvin works with a passage and the ways in which his working with the passage may help to prime the pump in your own preparation for preaching. Okay, John. Now, 22 chapters, what do I do? Well, I came at it like this. A group of men who are preaching, it's likely in any group of two dozen men, or 18 or however many, that we will come to John's Gospel at various points. But there are some of us who may not come to John's Gospel in preaching for another 5 years. So the question in my mind was, what can I do that will, as it were, immediately help? And the conclusion, I came to a conclusion, there were two possibilities. One was the prologue to John's Gospel, because most of us at some point or another are going to find ourselves under the gun preparing a whole mass of Christmas messages and need to do some work. or the alternative was to do something around the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because you may not preach in John's Gospel for another 5 years, but within that 5 years you are likely to have to preach anywhere between 10 and 25 sermons on the theme of the resurrection. So I've chosen as the illustration the 20th chapter of the Gospel and what Calvin has to say there. Basically, Calvin doesn't make divisions like this, but basically he deals with the passage in four distinct sections. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, the discovery of the resurrection. 20, 11 to 18, the encounter with Mary. 20, 19 to 23, the breathing of the Spirit. And 20, 24 to 29, the confession of Thomas. So, here at the back of my mind, it is 2 weeks before Easter. I have endless sermons to preach. I begin to think, I'm going to need to get a head start. I wonder if Calvin will help me. Well, here already, at least you've got four themes for Easter. Let's deal with the first one, the discovery of the resurrection in chapter 20, 1 to 10. What points does Calvin make? Well, let me draw out four of them. First of all, he makes the point that there is an abundance of evidence, an abundance of testimony to the resurrection. He raises the question, obviously with just a slight sense of embarrassment, but why did the resurrection, first of all, be revealed to these women so low in society? And he makes this really neat point, which is lodged permanently in his mind. Of course, that's the way God does things. Don't you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? That God chooses the lowly, the poor, the foolish. Someone says he reveals this to women first of all. Calvin says, of course, that's what God is like. Second thing he does is to engage in a little harmonization. And he deals with four problems, interestingly. First, the number of the women there. Second, the difference in the apparent times of events. Thirdly, the nature of the communications between Mary and John and Peter, and Mary and the 11 in the synoptics. And also he deals with the timing of Christ's appearance to Mary, commenting on the fact that you've got a somewhat different structure of writing in Luke's Gospel from John's Gospel. So there's material there, not that I'm suggesting that we plummet all this down on the heads of those who are listening to us, but there's material there that can be helpful and useful. Thirdly, he deals with the theology that's in view here. He comments on the fact that it is remarkable that they went. Given the fear that they had, it is remarkable that they went, that this love for Christ was still sustained in them. And this, says Calvin, shows that although the seed of faith was smothered, it is now brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing that he then goes on to emphasize is the way in which John brings together the evidence for the resurrection and the way in which the minds of the disciples are turned back to the scriptures as the source for understanding the significance of the resurrection. So here he brings together the testimony, as it were, of the very special providence of the resurrection and the fact that it is the testimony of the Word of God that grounds our understanding of it. And then you get these kind of throwaway lines like, here are John and Peter running towards the tomb. Peter runs slower but enters the tomb first. And Calvin says, well, we see that all the time. We see that all the time. It's typical of the way of faith that often those who move most slowly get there first of all in the end. And then he adds an interesting point, which is certainly not common among commentators, on the significance of the linen cloths. He notes John's special interest on the way in which the linen cloths are there, the way in which they lie. And he works out from this why it is that this seems to be such powerful evidence for the resurrection. And he draws this neat conclusion. It's simple, basically, he says. If you're going to steal a body, you don't unwrap it before you steal it. The presence of the cloths themselves is an evidence of something far greater than resuscitation. It is the evidence of resurrection, transformation. He also, he doesn't do this too often, but he takes a knock at the Roman church and even a knock at the Turin Shroud on the way past, which I think was just emerging as a thing to behold in the 16th century. He comments on the fact, vis-a-vis the Turin Shroud, that John tells us that the head was separately covered, and raises questions about supernatural appearances of the outline of Jesus' face when the head was separately covered. So his emphasis in the opening 10 chapters is first of all on the abundance of evidence for the resurrection, many different witnesses. Secondly, on the transition experience of the witnesses that's described here. And thirdly, on the certainty of the resurrection evidenced by the cloths. He becomes, I think, more interesting when he turns in chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, to the encounter with Mary. There was obviously a certain amount of harmonization discussion in the history of commentary writing in connection with this particular pericope, and one of the views that was put forward was that you have this encounter between Jesus and Mary isolated from the other women for the simple reason that though the other women were there originally, all the other women apart from Mary fainted when they saw Jesus, and Calvin rubbishes this as a way of exegeting the text. He sees them with fairly grey eyes weeping, and speaks about the uselessness of this, the uselessness of this weeping in the light of the resurrection. And he makes three points. First of all, he emphasizes the graciousness of God in sending angels to minister to them. And this, of course, is all of a piece with his view of angelic ministry throughout the course of the Gospel testimony. Second, he picks up what he's already said and demonstrates how God is actually shaming the apostles by revealing Christ, first of all, to these women. And then thirdly, he stresses the way in which these angels honor the tomb of Christ and remove the ignominy of the cross. So these are the comments he makes in passing: the graciousness of God in sending angels, the shaming of the apostles by Christ's manifestation to the women, and the honor that is given to the tomb, removing the ignominy of the cross. The angels who might have been called to deliver Christ from the cross, as it were, voluntarily appear to display the glory of his resurrection. But his chief interest in this is in the dialogue between Mary and the Lord, as, and he uses the terminology here, specifically as a mirror of divine calling. And although he gives no headings, let me add them, and I had added them before I even realized I had added them, but this is how he works through that principle, that the encounter between the risen Christ and the weeping Mary is a mirror of the divine calling, that what you have here is a concrete illustration of the way in which the Lord calls men and women today to him. First of all, in the fact that her understanding is veiled. Christ presents himself to her and is unrecognized. Calvin draws the obvious application that this is how it is. Christ is presented to us in the gospel, but our minds are covered in folly. We are spiritually bewildered. She is concerned with earthly things, Jesus' body. There is no room in her thinking for the reality of the resurrection. She doesn't expect to meet Jesus because she doesn't really have any place in her mind for his teaching on the resurrection, and for these reasons. Jesus appears to her, Jesus is presented to her, as it were, clothed in the garments of the gospel, but he remains unrecognized. So her understanding is veiled. Second stage of this calling is the stage in which divine illumination is given. And Calvin's very interesting here, because he says, now, he says, having been mistaken for the gardener, Jesus assumes the character of the master. So what follows indicates for Calvin that Jesus is acting, as it were, in a somewhat different capacity in relationship to Mary. He is taking the initiative now in speaking sovereignly in her life. And Calvin sees this as a marvelous illustration of what John has said in chapter 10 of the Gospel. The good shepherd knows his sheep by name, calls his sheep by name, and they recognize his voice. And it happens in three stages in this pericope. Jesus calls her by name, Mary. His voice penetrates her understanding. She recognizes him, trusts, and honors him. And yet, Calvin then draws out the fact, if she's come to faith, why does Jesus so insist on her, not touching her, not holding on to her? And he draws out from that, that initial faith is not perfected faith, that she has come to recognize and trust him, but she is not yet where she in the future will be in her ability to trust him as the risen Savior. And the third stage of this is the commission which Mary receives. I don't know if you like these headings, but they fell out of the blue. Her understanding is veiled, this illumination is given, and her commission is received. She goes and she tells others. Calvin, of course, sensitive to these issues, raises the question, does this ground women's office in the church? And particularly, he refers to women's right to baptize. No, and it's more his response as a principle that is, I think, interesting. Christ does not want what is done by a single privilege to be taken as a standing example. He ends with two further points. He takes up the commission that Jesus gives to go and tell the brethren that he's ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And in terms of the difference of exegetical opinion, I think it's more theological opinion on this point than exegetical opinion, he falls down on the side that this is not a statement of differentiation, very common homiletical point. My God, your God, my Father, your Father. Jesus is underlining there is a difference. Calvin holds to the view that rather than underlining that there's a difference, Jesus is here, as it were, opening the gate into fellowship in and through him with the one who is his God and his Father. And then, finally, again, simply as a concluding comment, he speaks about Mary as one from whom seven demons were cast out, and makes a statement that he makes in a number of different connections all over his writings. Here is a further illustration of the principle of salvation, that Christ raises us from the deepest hell to the highest heaven. Now, I think it's fairly evident from that that Calvin characteristically gives you more than you will need, and as you grapple with what he is saying, as you make it your own, as it were, it's very important always to be remembering this principle of unity that's supposed to drive our preaching. That there, in a commentary, there will be extraneous elements of illumination that we need to sift out in order to focus on the burden of our preaching. Well, then he moves on to the very interesting passage in 20:19-23, which is a real crux in Johannine studies, the appearance of Jesus and the breathing of the Spirit. Again, he makes some general comments, introductory. He notes, for example, the providence of God in gathering this group together. And again, because he won't let the disciples off the hook, he comments on the further evidence of their lack of faith. Now they've heard testimony to the resurrection, but they keep the doors closed. He discusses the question, how did Jesus get into the room? And he answers it only negatively. He says he did not pass through a closed door. And that's it. He raises the question of the wounds. Thomas is receiving the invitation to put his hands into the wounds. And again, he comments, don't extrapolate from this that there are rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. These are elements of the interim period between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. We are not to think of the glorified Christ as still bearing the wounds that he received on the cross. So these are kind of notes, one might say. In terms of his exposition, he answers three questions. I don't know if this means that when Calvin was preaching on John that he was always preaching three pointers, but there are really three main points he makes. The first is, what is the significance of this event? And Calvin's understanding of the event is that here the Lord is appointing the apostles to their ordinary future office. All of his previous appointments had been appointments to their interim ministry until the time of his death, resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this is now the kind of penultimate staging post in their being sent out into their ordinary office, which is to preach the gospel to the whole world. They had been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this is in preparation for their universal ministry. He had ministered to them as their teacher, and now he breathes on them the Holy Spirit in order that they may have bestowed upon them the same function and the same authority. The same function and the same authority. And that point will become important for him later on in the exposition. So the significance of the event is that it's the apostolic commissioning to universal ministry. Second, what is the meaning of the breathing? Calvin's answer is that by this breathing, the Lord Jesus puts forth the power of his Holy Spirit, breathing on them as a symbol of that reception of the Holy Spirit that they will enter into on the day of Pentecost. In other words, this event is, Calvin understands in John's mind, not Pentecost, not the Johannine Pentecost, but it cannot be understood without relating it to the event of Pentecost. This, he says, is a sprinkling with the Spirit, that an outpouring. And again, in this context, he does not restrain his polemic, especially in view of the reduplication of the breathing in episcopal ordination. He emphasizes this breathing belongs to Christ alone. It does not belong to bishops. Bishops, he says, boast of making sacrifices. Bishops boast of making sacrificing priests when all they do is belch over them. Turning, as he says, not one to tone down his language. All they do is turn horses into asses. Don't use that one liner next time you're preaching in the Vatican, incidentally. The general point being that when Christ ordains to service, he furnishes those he ordains with the necessary gifts in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, there's a very interesting little segment here in which Calvin insists on the relationship between the Spirit and the Word that he always does in his theology. So what is the significance of the event? It's apostolic commissioning. What's the meaning of the breathing? It's symbolic of the outpouring. Thirdly, in what sense then, as a result of this, can the apostles pardon sin? And Calvin's answer to that is to go back to what he's already said. He had been, Jesus had been, the teacher of the apostles. Now they have the same function, and the same function carries the same authority. Jesus is commissioning them as apostles to teach the gospel, and the forgiveness of sins is the fruit of their teaching of the gospel. It is the heart of the preaching of the gospel. It is the fruit of the preaching of the gospel. And again, in this way, he brings the forgiveness of sins, as it were, out into the public arena and removes it from the practice of auricular confession. It is not by auricular confession that sins are forgiven, but by gospel proclamation. Again, you can pick up his sense of irritation when he says, it is not confessors who speak in low mutters, but heralds who speak up and seal in hearts the grace of the atonement about whom our Lord speaks. Then, fourthly, chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, the confession of Thomas. The scopus of this passage, says Calvin, is that the narrative of Thomas's unbelief serves to confirm the faith of the godly. The narrative of Thomas's unbelief serves to confirm the faith of the godly. So, how does it do this? Well, again, and this runs right through this passage, Calvin just will not let up in his criticism of the disciples. The sense of responsibility. They should have understood the Lord's word. They should have responded better to the Lord's death. And the same is true with Thomas. He will not let Thomas be simply a rationalistic, decent skeptic. He is obstinate and proud and wise in his own eyes. Unless I see, unless I put my hands in. Indeed, Calvin carries this through and says when Jesus appeared, Thomas should have been astounded out of his wits. But no evidence of this is found in the gospel narrative. Against that background, the grace, the condescension of Jesus is evident, not just for Thomas, but also for us. Thomas's faith, like Mary's faith, lay buried, but now it revives. And again, this is a mirror of the way in which the Lord operates, how by the bringing of the word, there may take place a revival of buried and drooping faith. He illustrates the experience of David when Nathan brought to him the word of the Lord. And undergirding all this is the fact that God keeps his elect by a secret bridle. Though in themselves they are as guilty as if they had renounced the faith, the Lord is merciful to them and sustains them. And this is one could do different things with this in different ways, but it's a very interesting theme that he keeps picking up in chapter 20. That here we have faith that lies buried, that needs to be vivified and brought back into life. And this leads him, interestingly, to comment on Thomas's confession. Jesus is Lord and God, by which Calvin understands that Thomas here, in confessing Jesus as Lord, recognizes the significance of his incarnate ministry, and that confession of his significance in his incarnate ministry leads on to a confession of his eternal deity. Almost as though he were saying to us, here's a situation in which Christology from below meets Christology from above. But Calvin, again, very insistent at this point, underlines that no one can confess Christ as Lord without simultaneously recognizing him as God. He concludes then with a couple of notes drawn from the blessing of believing without seeing. Comments again by way of polemic on the frivolity of transubstantiation. And then brings the chapter to a close in verses 30 and 31 with a comment on the fact that there were many other signs not recorded in John's Gospel. He emphasizes the fact that they were recorded for that age, And as he does in his introduction to the Institutes, over against the criticism of Rome, he stresses that we do not need new and more miracles, because the gospel has already been abundantly confirmed by the miracles that bore testimony to it in its own time. And this brings him to John's statement about the purpose of the gospel, that we might believe and have life, on which Calvin comments that this is the head of John's teaching. Outside of Christ, we are dead. In Christ alone, we are restored. And if that doesn't do a little to help and stimulate you as you look forward many months to next Easter weekend, I doubt if you should be in the ministry in the first place.
Okay? Got about 10 minutes, quarter of an hour for questions, and we'll call.